We're going to be looking at Luke's first few verses this morning. If you'd like a copy of the Bible, do raise a hand. I'm the sort of guy blessed with that kind of phlegmatic, sort of easygoing, sort of emotional style. And sometimes I'm really glad about that. Not really glad about it, because if I was really glad, it wouldn't be phlegmatic, would I? Sometimes I'm quite pleased about that. But sometimes I regret not getting really excited about things or really disappointed about things. And, because sometimes that's good, isn't it? But I tell you, I got really excited this week because we're looking at Luke's gospel together. How exciting is that? Fantastic. And what I'm going to do just at the start of this sermon this morning is just look ahead to Luke's gospel. And in fact, what you don't know yet is that we're going to be doing Luke's gospel after Christmas as well, through to Easter. And I just think it's marvelous gospel. Roger's laughing here because he thinks this is a joke coming. It's not. I'm serious, Roger. I am so excited about looking at Luke's gospel because Luke has got so much in it which is unique to the Gospels. You know, Matthew, Mark, and John have got some great stuff and some stuff that's shared in common, but Luke's got stuff that is unique. And some of that we're looking at in these few weeks before Christmas, the birth stories of John the Baptist and of Jesus, of course. But there's teaching and miracles that you'll only find in Luke's Gospel, and we'll be looking at those over the next few months as well. People like Lazarus, only in Luke's Gospel. The thief on the cross, only in Luke's gospel. The prodigal son, only in Luke's gospel. The good Samaritan, only in Luke's gospel. Martha and Mary, only in Luke's gospel. When you think about these people who were outcasts or Gentiles or women who didn't fit into the great scheme of things in that day and age, Luke includes them because Jesus included them. Luke gives us a unique perspective, really, on Christ and on his teaching. Luke himself is a non-Jew. He's a Gentile, and he's writing to Gentiles. He doesn't quote the Old Testament to prove to the Jews that Jesus is, you know, there from the Old Testament. He writes to Gentiles. He writes to people like you and me. It's well written, and yet it's there for the common person to read. Now, one of the commentaries said, if the Romans had coffee tables, Luke's gospel would surely have been on it. It's a gospel for everyone. Who was Luke? Well, he's the author of this gospel, and that's never really been disputed, which is remarkable, because when you read some of the stuff that I've had to read over the years, and you'll see that everything is disputed by somebody somewhere, but nobody really disputes that Luke wrote this gospel. And all the earliest copies of this gospel in the original languages have all got "according to Luke" written across the top. He also wrote the book of Acts, of course, as well, addressed to the same person, this Theophilus that we'll come across in just a few minutes in verse 3. So was Acts written to Theophilus as well. The language is the same. The style is the same. There's a reference back to the first book. So it seems for sure that Luke wrote Luke and Acts. And in fact, in this sense, and did you know this? It means that Luke wrote 28% of the New Testament, which makes him the largest contributor to the New Testament. Greater than Paul, greater than anybody else. Marvelous. There are three verses in Scripture which give us some information about Luke, the author of this gospel. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, in this version we have in front of us today, Paul writes about our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and a few other people as well, send greetings to you at Colossae. The authorized version has the phrase, beloved Luke, the physician. The guy was a doctor, and he was a dear friend and beloved of Paul. In Philemon, verse 24, again listed amongst other people, you'll see that Luke's mentioned as a fellow worker of Paul. And again, they send greetings. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he's mentioned again with this guy called Demas. Now, Demas had been mentioned back in Colossians and in Philemon. And here in 2 Timothy 4:11, it says, Demas, who loved the world, has deserted me. Only Luke is with me. And just from these few verses, we get a picture of an educated, caring man, a loyal friend, and a fellow worker of Paul. Excited yet? It's good stuff, isn't it? Isn't it, though? It's good to know who's written these words. And these first four verses that we just look at here now, these few moments, give us some more information from his own words about him. So I'll read them. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. From these verses, we can see that Luke is thorough in his research. What's coming up in the next few months, in the next 24 chapters, we can be sure about, because Luke's done his research thoroughly. Spoken to eyewitnesses, those people who not only were eyewitnesses, but became servants of the word. He's researched carefully right back to the beginning, and in fact before the beginning, if you like, into this bit where John the Baptist's birth was foretold. So he's thorough in his research. He's ordered in his style. One of the commentaries says that verses 1 to 4 are the best bit of Greek in the New Testament. You could tell that, can't you, in this translation into English? It's how exciting it is. There are signs of structure in what he does. And again, if you read the commentaries, and I'll lend you them if you want, there's just so many examples of the order and the thought and the structure that's gone into writing this book. Just one stood out for me. Chapter 19 and verse 10, there's a phrase where it says, "The Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and save the lost." Again, it's only found in Luke's Gospels. The words are on Jesus' lips, a description of what Jesus came to do. He came to seek and save the lost. And somebody's pointed out that Luke's Gospel can be broken down into those three sort of sections. Chapters 1 to 4, his coming, Jesus' coming. Chapters 4 to 21, his seeking the lost. And verses 21, chapter 21 to 24, his saving of those people as he died on the cross. So you see, there's that kind of thinking have gone into this gospel. He's thorough in his research. He's ordered in his style. And actually, he's certain in his faith. And that's good to know, isn't it, as we read this gospel. In verse 1 here, he speaks of things that have been fulfilled. The Authorized Version, things that have been accomplished. In the modern versions, things that are certainly believed is the way it's translated here. Luke is in no doubt. God is at work among his people. God is at work in the world through Jesus Christ. And this is what he wants to pass on to us. There's an interesting aside. In chapter 2 and verse 11, as the angel announces a baby has been born. It says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." Again, it's a word that's used throughout Luke's Gospel and less so in the other Gospels. That verse I read a few minutes ago, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Savior, save, the same sort of root word. And in the original language here, in the Greek language, it means two things. It has two sides to it. It means both to save, it means salvation, but it also means to heal and bring wholeness. Now, we've got two words, haven't we, in English, and we differentiate between saving and healing. But in Greek, it's just the one word, and there's no differentiation. There's a combined sense. And Luke happily uses this word of Jesus, that he is the saviour stroke healer. He is the one who brings salvation, strokes brings wholeness to people's lives. And when you realise that Luke was a doctor, that makes this quite interesting as well, doesn't it? Luke is trained in the health and healing business. But in Jesus, he sees one who brings health and healing at a level that Luke can only dream about. Healing for the soul, salvation, wholeness. That Luke himself has discovered this wholeness in his own life, I think, is plain. And what's also plain is that he wants those of us who read this gospel to be sure too. And so he writes to most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Most excellent Theophilus. Was he a real person? Some people say he was. This title, Most Excellent, is used of Festus and Agrippa. Later on in Acts, people who were Roman dignitaries and rulers and were given this title, Most Excellent Agrippa, Most Excellent Festus. So Most Excellent Theophilus, some say, therefore, was a Roman dignitary who'd have had, you know, this book on his coffee table. Someone who's learned about Jesus at some level, but nevertheless needs to know with certainty that what he's heard is true. Other people think that because Theophilus is a name that means lover of God or friend of God, that it's just a catch-all name, so that anybody who's seeking after Christ can read this book and know that it's for them, can find the certainty that Luke knows in their own hearts. I'm not sure that it matters to me. Anyway, Luke is about to provide certainty in Christ for our souls. So he's writing to anyone or everyone who's heard of Jesus, that by reading this, we might know him in all his fullness. The 1662 prayer book. Has a prayer that is prayed on St. Luke the Evangelist's day. I didn't pick up what date it was, but one day of the year is St. Luke's day. And it has this prayer. Almighty God, who callest Luke the physician, whose praise is in the gospel, to be an evangelist and a physician of the soul, may it please thee, that by the wholesome medicines of the doctrine delivered by him, all the diseases of our souls may be healed through the merits of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Excited now? I've done this before, haven't we? Say yes, Ian.
Yes, Ian.
Good. So we come to this Advent series and the start of the sermon proper. And in this Advent series, these first couple of chapters running up to Christmas, the titles of the sermons and that are in the teaching program are taken, they're words that are on the lips of the characters in the stories. And today is Elizabeth who says, as John pointed out before, the Lord has done this. So let's read from verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he had stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Came across this book again this week. A book by Philip Yancey called Disappointment with God. And when you read the preface and so on, he hints that he was warned not to write this book, or at least to change the title, because he wouldn't be welcome in evangelical circles if he wrote a book called Disappointment with God. But as news got out that he was thinking of writing this book, he got letters, phone calls, visits from people who were disappointed with God and who needed some answers to satisfy this disappointment. Disappointment might have been unanswered prayer or unfulfilled desires or tragedies in their life or the general unfairness and injustices that are seen in life, and yet God seems inactive against them. Refuses to intervene. And the point he makes in his book is that in most churches, some, maybe many people have a sense of disappointment with God. And the same issues. I guess that means, doesn't it, that some of us here may be disappointed with God. And the same issues. Unanswered prayers. Although you've been spending a lifetime praying for something. Or maybe the desires of your heart go unfilled, despite what it says in Psalm 37 and verse 4, where it clearly says that God will fulfill the desires of your heart. Or maybe you've got no sense of closeness to God. Your prayers just bounce back off the ceiling and you wonder where he is. When everybody else in the church seems to be going all right with God. But actually, you're not. But you try, and nothing seems to happen. Maybe you've watched as loved ones have been taken away. Maybe you've watched as people have suffered. And you've prayed and you've prayed that God might end that suffering. But no. Some of you might be wondering what I'm on about. But others will know exactly. And it may be that even you shared that frustration, that disappointment with me or with someone else. Well, maybe there's some help in these verses. Because if anyone had a right to be disappointed, it was Elizabeth and Zechariah. And it was a shame, really, wasn't it? Because it seemed that their marriage was apparently made in heaven. Zechariah, we're told, was a direct descendant of Aaron. He would have to have been a priest. And it says that he was a priest in the division, priestly division of Abijah. And if you were keen enough, you could go to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where you'll see that David divided all the descendants of Aaron into sections, one of which was Abijah's section. He was a priest, descended from Aaron. And priests were allowed to marry. Of course, it was important that they married a fine, upstanding girl. And you got extra points if your wife was also a descendant of Aaron, which, by strange coincidence, we read in verse 5 is true of Elizabeth. So things look good at the start. Blessed by God in this marriage. But at verse 7 we read, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well on in years. And I can only begin to imagine, perhaps not even begin to imagine, the disappointment that this must have brought to Elizabeth and I guess to others today. Because the natural scheme of things hasn't happened for Elizabeth. She'll never know a baby on her breast. She'll never know that mother-baby relationship, the joy and the pain of having and rearing children. And what's worse, she lived at a time when childlessness carried with it a stigma. The stigma actually of people thinking that God was displeased with you in some way. And when you go forward to verse 25, as we read at the end of the passage, you'll see what she says when she knows she's pregnant. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. That's the way it was for her. Thankfully not the same today, but nevertheless, the disappointment for many exists today. You can only guess, and that's all we can do, how many prayers she and Zechariah may have prayed down through the years. Yet, nothing. So how did they respond? Well, verse 6 is a simple yet telling answer to that question. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. That's the first point, really, 20 minutes in. They served the Lord faithfully in every way they could. All the commandments, all the regulations, despite their disappointment with God. All the commandments. So they worshipped him. So they never took his name in vain. So they kept the Sabbath. They were honest, they were upright, they were moral, they helped in Sunday school, they helped at the children's clubs on a Thursday and Friday night, they put their name on the coffee roaster at church, they were part of the mission support team, do you know what I mean? They did all these things. They turned out for carols on the green on the 20th of December, 7 o'clock. You know, some of the people in this book, Yancey has kept in touch with, because he tells lots of stories in here of people who are disappointed with God. Some of them had kicked over the traces. Some of them had rejected a belief in God because they couldn't believe in a God who didn't answer some of the prayers that they'd prayed. Some of them years later were still troubled. Some of them were happy living a life without God in their life. Others soldiered on. In the church, hoping for answers, hoping for some sign that God was there. Zechariah and Elizabeth served the Lord faithfully, despite their disappointment. And in this, secondly, they found themselves used of the Lord. They served the Lord faithfully, and he used them. See this in these verses 8 to 17. The fact is, there were too many priests. Each family division was called to Jerusalem maybe once or twice a year, no more, to do the temple duty. Even then, there wasn't enough work for them all. And so the big jobs, the sacrifice and the burning of incense and so on, were chosen by lot. So who would sacrifice? Who would burn incense? And Zechariah was chosen, believed by lot, believed by God, chosen for this latter job. The incense served a practical purpose. It was a sweet smell over the smell of burning animal carcasses. It was a fragrant offering to God. But it stood also for the prayers of the people. As the incense rose heavenward, so the prayers of the people would rise with it. And in verse 10, you'll see that the people outside were in prayer. But it was also Zechariah's job, as he burnt incense, to pray for the nation. That God would be at work among his people. That God would just deliver his people from these Roman usurpers and invaders and make the nation great again. That God would bring salvation to his people. This would have been the manner of his praying. Not for himself, not for his childlessness, but interceding for others when Gabriel embarks on his busy pre-Christmas schedule and appears to Zechariah. I'm not quite sure what it is about Gabriel that induces fear in everyone who sees him, but we'll see this several more times in the weeks to come. Zechariah has it worse than most, I think. It says he was gripped by fear, verse 12. And Gabriel delivers his standard opening gambit in his best Scouse accent. "Calm down," he said. And then he says, "Your prayers have been heard." Then he speaks of the baby that would be born to Elizabeth. And there's some debate in the commentaries now. Which prayer has been heard? The one for a child? Or the one for God to be at work in the nation? Well, it seems to me it's both. Because this child, John, according to verse 14, will be a joy and delight to his parents. That prayer, then, was answered. But actually, the bulk of the explanation is that John, this baby, would be an answer to the prayer for the nation. Read it through. "Many will rejoice," not just you and Elizabeth. "Many will rejoice, because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will take no wine." In other words, he'll be a prophet. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. That marks him out as very special. In fact, a sign that God is doing a new thing amongst his people. He will bring people back to the Lord. And verse 17, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Messiah. It seems to me the Lord's killed two birds with one stone here. He's answered both prayers. And that may not be the case with you in your disappointment with God. The circumstances may not fit in God's view that the desires of your heart can be filled. Maybe that God will have to change the desires of your heart for another one to answer that prayer. But one thing will be true, as it was for Elizabeth and Zechariah. If you faithfully serve him as they did, then he will readily use you. See, whatever else here, God is using his faithful servants to bring about his plans and his purposes in the world. And a couple of things just to pick out. They, Elizabeth and Zechariah, became the answers to the prayer that they were praying. They prayed that God would do something in the nation, or Zechariah did, and lo and behold, they became the answer to that prayer. Let that be a warning to you when praying for new Sunday school teachers. And also, they were only small part players, weren't they? In this great drama unfolding over the next 24 chapters, Jesus is the central character. He is the focus. He is the bringer and achiever of salvation and wholeness for the people and for the world. John the Baptist only has a peripheral role. He heralds Jesus' coming. He prepares the way. He softens the hearts of the people. He's the warm-up act. And so Elizabeth and Zechariah, if John the Baptist is only peripheral, they're even more peripheral. They're necessary to ensure John the Baptist's safe arrival on the scene. But in the list of credits at the end of the film, they're just lumped under extras, along with countless others. And probably along with you and me, when the film comes to an end sometime in the future. You see, it's not given to most of us to be lead players in the Lord's drama. But every extra, like you and me, are vital to make the film a success. That child that we teach in Sunday school for the next 6 months may one day go on to be the father of, the mother of, the person who leads someone else to the Lord, who themselves go on to preach the gospel in Lithuania, or perhaps become the prime minister or something equally equivalent. Do you see? The Lord uses you and me, faithful servants, despite our disappointments, to bring his plans and his purposes to fulfillment. Every task, every conversation, everything done in the name of the Lord matters and has eternal consequences. And if not today, then tomorrow. If not tomorrow, then next week. If not next week, then maybe beyond our lifetime when the Lord has called us home. But it has that effect. If we faithfully serve, he will readily use. And because of this, finally, we can simply trust. Hear that? We can simply trust the Lord. I don't know, can't help thinking that Zechariah was hard done by here. In verse 18, he asks the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well on in years." And the angel slaps a verbal ban on him for doubting what he'd said. Harsh, don't you think? And in fact, when you think about what Mary said to Gabriel, "How can this be? Because I'm a virgin." Same response, isn't it? And yet she's blessed amongst women. So poor old Zechariah, I think, a bit hard done by here. And a bit of a comedy ensues, doesn't it? Where he has to go back out and he can't speak, but he has to sort of tell them that he's seen. How would you mime seeing an angel? What we'll do, actually, when we're drinking coffee afterwards, you can come practice it beforehand, but come and show me how you'd mime that you'd seen an angel. But I guess Elizabeth says it best, doesn't she? Easy enough for her. She has the evidence growing inside her womb. And she says those words which give us the title for our sermon. "The Lord has done this for me." They're probably quite good words to base your life upon. "The Lord has done this for me." Because they speak of a simple trust. in a Lord who is in control of all things, who does work good in all things for those who love him. The problem is, what the Lord sees as good from his vantage point, and that's the all-wise, all-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere present vantage point, often doesn't seem good to us. And that's when you have to trust in the one who knows best. Answer your prayers in the way you want? Maybe. Satisfy the desires of your heart? Maybe. Use you as a faithful servant in bringing about his purposes in the world? For sure. Those who faithfully serve, he will gladly use, and we can simply trust. We're going to sing a song together now. It only came to me this morning, but it's perfect, I think. Do you have the words up, John? Is that all right? Beautiful Lord, wonderful Savior. Words? Teach me, dear Lord, to live all my life through your eyes. You know the rest of the song, but it's just an opportunity, isn't it? Once again, to give our lives to him and let him use us in his purposes.